So we're back in Colossians, finishing up chapter 2 this morning, looking at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And first off, a little test. Okay, what is our summary of Colossians? That phrase that I've just been hammering through your forehead. Yeah, okay, the first part, stay put in Christ. Rather than move on to new ideas, because you have everything in Christ. Okay, you remember when we looked at chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, which was the transition from Paul's introduction into the real body of the letter, we looked at and we saw that in those verses, Paul basically summarizes what he wants to say in the letter. And we pulled the three kind of major thoughts out of 6 through 10, and we kind of rephrased them as stay put in Christ rather than move on to other ideas because you have everything in Christ. And then we saw how the first part of chapter 2 was basically Paul expanding on the idea of you have everything in Christ, explaining what that really looks like, so that the Colossians and us would have a real appreciation for what they could lose. Then Paul moved on to the second half of chapter 2, the part that we're still in, where he's explaining rather than move on to other ideas. He's warning them that if they get captured by these interesting other things, if these other things engage their imagination more than what they have in Christ, that they're going to be moved out of the center of the gospel. Okay? And we've been looking at these three things. Now, remind you that these three things that we've kind of broken up and looked at separately, in reality, in real life, they're all intermingled. Okay? It's not like this person has this problem and this person has this problem. It all comes kind of as a package. But we've looked at the three different pieces. First, in verses 16 and 17, you may remember we talked about religious culture. And we saw that Paul was concerned that the Colossians could become more interested in or more engaged by all the outward trappings of being a Christian. They could be more interested in the Christian life than in Christ himself. Okay? And then we saw in verses 18 and 19, 2 weeks ago, where Paul warned them about the temptation to pursue a sense of connection with God through mystical practices, which might at first seem like a way to draw near to God, but in fact then push God out of the way, and the experience or the pursuit becomes more important than where it's coming from. And we talked about the dangers involved in mysticism. And then this week, with verses 20 through 23, we'll be looking at the third piece, where Paul's worried that the Colossians might be drawn away from Christ by the very natural attraction to self-discipline and self-denial. Okay? And this tendency is called asceticism. Okay? So that word's going to pop up a lot. So a quick little kind of sorting out some similar words so that you don't embarrass yourself, because, you know, in certain circles, if you mix up ascetic and aesthetic, you can, like, look really stupid. Been there, done that. So, quick clarification. We're talking about asceticism, right? The ASC version. And asceticism, or to be ascetic, anascetic, has to do with self-denial. And we're going to talk about that today, okay? The similar word is aesthetic, which is sometimes spelled A-E-S-T-H, sometimes just E-S-T-H. They're both correct. And that relates to beauty. Taste, you know, the appreciation of beauty. We're not talking about that today. And then the other word there that you might get, athletic, that's something completely different, okay? So, ascetic, aesthetic, athletic. Colossians 2, picking up from verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Don't touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The word of God for the people of God. So, what is Paul describing? Right? What do we actually have in the text? Well, the only thing that we have in the text that Paul refers to explicitly is that they were people voluntarily submitting to rules. Okay? And he gives examples in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, this could really be referring to just about anything, right? I mean, these are really vague. In the context, they meant something specific. And the Colossians would have understood what specific thing Paul was referring to, because he knows what's going on there. But we're not given anything. So just those phrases, I mean, really could mean just about anything. But he then goes on and he says, these things are destined to perish with use. Okay? Or how we might say, these things get used up when you use them. And that makes it pretty clear that Paul's referring to food and drink. And that still leaves a lot that we don't know. Okay? It's completely unclear. We have no idea whether he's talking about the fact that they were abstaining from certain foods and drinks, right? Like maybe they were going vegan, right? Or they were, you know, eliminating meat or drinking only water. We don't know if they were abstaining at certain times, you know, if this was some rigorous program of fasts. We don't know if they were just kind of limiting amounts in a general way, you know, just sort of looking at food as basically a necessary evil that should just be restricted as much as possible, any way you can. Okay? We really don't know what this looked like. And more importantly, or more important for us to be able to kind of apply it to our own lives, is we don't know what their motivation was. Okay? We don't know what thought was behind these limitations. Except, a little bit later here in the passage, Paul refers to harsh treatment of the body and that their goal was to restrain sensual indulgence. Okay? And those give us a really pretty clear indication. That's a really good hint that the particular reason, the motivation in Colossae for refraining in some manner from eating and drinking, and probably some other things, was that they hoped to control themselves, exert control over themselves, put their lives in order, redirect themselves. Okay? Now, we've already thrown out the word asceticism, so let's get a good definition, because that's basically what Paul is describing here. So, one dictionary definition says, practicing strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Okay? Strict self-denial as a measure of spiritual discipline. Or another that I actually like better, the belief that a person can attain a high spiritual and moral state by practicing self-denial, self-mortification, and the like. Okay? So note the two ideas that came through there in asceticism. One is that it's a practice, but it's not just a practice, it's a practice with a purpose. The practice, it's regular, systematic self-denial. Okay? Not just, you know, making some good decisions about what you allow yourself and not allow yourself, right? We all deny ourselves in very appropriate ways all the time. But here, asceticism is particularly the regular, systematic self-denial. But it's not just the practice of regular systematic self-denial. It's specifically self-denial with a purpose. Self-denial in the belief that you're going to make yourself better or demonstrate yourself to be better. So apparently some in Colossae were being drawn to these practices of abstaining from eating and drinking because they thought that it would help them to become more spiritual. They thought that it would help them to draw closer to God. Now, hopefully, that should sound very familiar to what we said 2 weeks ago about mysticism, right? That the draw of mysticism was that it promised to help people draw near to God, but it didn't deliver. And it's the same thing here. And recall that these two things were tied together. It's basically the kind of the same people who are being drawn to both of these. Mystic experience and self-denial are all part of this mixed-up bag of influences that were at play among the people there in Colossae. Some in the church thought that by refusing to yield to their own physical needs, they could draw nearer to God. Now, raises the question, why on earth would self-denial be attractive? I mean, why would anyone be drawn to something that is by definition uncomfortable? Why would somebody not want what they want? What is it about self-denial, asceticism, that's attractive? And I think there are two things in the text, and I think they really hit on the head why asceticism is actually attractive. In verse 20, Paul says that part of the problem was that they did not understand that the basic principles of the world no longer had any power over them. Remember that this began with Paul said, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Okay? They were dead to these basic principles of the world. The basic principles of the world no longer had power over them, but they didn't understand that. They didn't appreciate that they were free. Okay? Now, another translation of this phrase, this basic principles of the world, is one of these kind of phrases that has all kinds of different possible meanings, and most likely it's some combination of them. Another possible idea is elemental powers. Okay? It can refer to the most basic ideas, kind of the ABCs of something, but it can also refer to the spiritual rulers, which in Greek thought were often connected with the stars and the planets, that were thought to have power or authority over the physical world. Okay? A common Greek idea was that what the human being essentially was the spirit or the soul. And that soul, that's really the human being, was basically trapped in a physical body. Okay? This is not the idea of the Bible. I want to say that very, very clear as I kind of talk through this idea. This is not what the Bible teaches. The New Testament actually comes out pretty strongly against this Greek idea that the person is spiritual and that the body is a prison. Okay? But that's the way that a lot of people thought. They thought that the real person was the spirit, free, unrestricted, unlimited, and that physical life was a prison for that free spirit. And while in the body, while literally chained to the physical, the person, the spirit, the free, liberated spirit, came under the power of these rulers. These rulers of these elemental powers that had power over the physical elements. Okay? So, out of fear, all of this is rooted in fear. Out of fear that the power that these elemental spirits, these powers and authorities have over the person, because the person is chained in this physical body, denying the demands of the physical body was a way of asserting the Spirit's freedom. It was a way of pushing back. It was a way of resisting the power of these forces. Okay? Which they feared because they were in the body. The physical body, in a way, made them vulnerable to these forces. So that the body was actually an enemy. The body was an enemy that made it possible for these forces to hurt you. And as an enemy, the body had to be kept under strict control. Asceticism in the ancient world was rooted in fear. Now, that sounds as though it has absolutely nothing to do with us. Okay? We don't think of the body as a prison. We don't think of the stars and the heavenly bodies, the planets and the moon, as spiritual powers that have some sort of control over. I mean, some people still do, but we don't, right? So this doesn't seem to have much to do with us. But in reality, I think that it really is not as different as we might first think. We do, even if we don't fear these elemental powers, we do fear the drives, the needs, the wants, the desires that we find in our physical bodies. We do recognize that there are things within us that can hurt us. And we are frequently afraid of losing control of ourselves. Now, of course, we recognize that the body has legitimate needs, but we want to keep them under control because we fear them. Look at the way that our culture turns simple, common sense ideas about healthy living into the latest radical fad diet, into fitness crazes, into whole subcultures built around abstaining from this or that or the other thing. I mean, one little medical study will come out kind of inconclusively suggesting that there's some kind of link, and suddenly you have a whole industry. Right? And why? Because people fear. People fear the power in their physical body. People still, although it's completely different from the ancient world, people all around us, and most likely ourselves, are driven by fear to view their physical body as an enemy and to subdue it. That's the attraction of asceticism. It's driven by fear. And when this keeping ourselves under control becomes something that we're actually paying attention to, once we start down that path, once we get into one of these habits or these ways of looking things, then it leads to the second reason that self-denial is attractive and addicting. It leads to the second reason, which is the sense of accomplishment. Remember, we said that it's not just a means to spiritual attainment, but a measure. It leads to a sense of accomplishment that we get as we keep ourselves under control. The sense of accomplishment, this pride, that's what Paul has in mind in verse 23 when he says, such regulations have the appearance of wisdom. When the body says, I want, we say, no. Right? But, and the body says, no, no, but I need. You will get what I choose to give you. We feel powerful. We feel in control. We feel safe. We feel like the master of our own destiny. Right? I'm a little bit dramatic there. Yeah, I'm playing with language. But this is essentially what goes on. It begins in fear and leads to pride. When I was in high school, I was actually a bit of an ascetic, and recognized it, and prided myself in it, not for any Christian reason, but because of my own self-image of myself being a mind person, right? I was a person in whom, in my own self-image, I was a mind. I was a person in whom the intellectual, rather than the physical, dominated. And I prided myself that my mind held control over my body, that I held myself in discipline, unlike all my classmates, you know, that I looked around and really looked down on, who were just obviously just slaves to whatever desire happened to pop up, right? They were all kind of the lower nature, where I was quite obviously the higher nature, right? Now, I would never have said this to anyone except one or two close friends who were people like me, right? I didn't just do whatever. I thought about it. I made a decision. I was in control. I reflected and made a decision and chose what I would do. In reality, I was completely fooling myself. That wasn't the case at all. But it's a nice game to play. It's all about pride. Pride's always rooted in a fear. There was a lot of fear behind it, that in reality I might be like them. And there's a really, really weird sense of accomplishment. But like we did with mysticism, we need to step back for a minute and say, now, what's really the problem here? Okay? And it's good to ask questions like, is controlling yourself a bad thing? Well, absolutely not. Are we supposed to just do whatever with no self-control? No, of course not. So what is the problem with trying to grow spiritually by not doing things, by reining yourself in? And there are two things that we need to be aware of and watch out for. One is that it just doesn't work. And second, that it can draw us away from Jesus Christ, which of course is what Paul is most concerned about all through this passage. In verse 23, Paul says just point blank that these restrictions, and remember that here in Colossae, we're talking about voluntary things going on. This isn't like Galatia. This isn't people coming in saying, this is what you have to do or you're not one of us. This is a kind of a voluntary. This is, oh yeah, you know, the church is full of all kinds of people, but the church within the church is the people who are over here, right? So this voluntary restraint, Paul says just point blank that it lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The problem with trying to improve yourself by taking control of yourself is that it does not work. It works for a time, but then it falls apart. Or you get one thing really under control and something else goes haywire. Right? The whole little bamboo illustration of sin, or I think raspberries works better. You get the patch under control here and you're treating it, you're doing everything, and then 10 feet away, boom, it all explodes, right? You get one thing under control, something else goes out of whack. Or you get such good systems in place, you are in such control, but instead of finding freedom, you find yourself a slave to the systems that you set up. It doesn't work. One way or another, it will fail you. And why doesn't it work? Why can't it work? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. It's an impossibility. It's a logical impossibility. The very strength that we bring against ourselves is the strength that's fighting back. The more we get control of ourselves, the more control we're giving to ourselves that we're trying to control. When we try to take control of ourselves, we are essentially trying to tame the flesh with the flesh. In the moment that a person is triumphantly denying themselves some sensual indulgence, they are in fact sensually indulging in their own control. And ultimately, it's self-reliance. And ultimately, that's why asceticism, in all of its various forms, draws us away from Christ. Because it is self-reliance. It's one of the many ways by which people think that they can be their own savior. Wherever it is that the rigorous, systematic self-denial pops up, whether it's in the kitchen, or in the gym, or in your work schedule, or in the discipline of your home, wherever it is, if you think it's making you better, then you are putting roots in something other than Christ. The attempt to improve yourself through systematic self-denial is a trust in what you can do for yourself, not in what God has promised to do for you. And like all human religion, it's a ladder by which a person is trying to bring themselves up to God. Every human system, every human religion, is all an attempt to bring the person up to God. And that's not what God does. In Jesus, God has already come to where we are. And so Paul warns them that there are these tendencies in our thinking that are genuine threats to us. They threaten to draw us away from Christ and away from the fruitfulness and the growth. Remember where the letter started? They threaten to draw us away from the fruitfulness and the growth that are at the center of the gospel. We're warned about religious culture, the tendency to be more interested in the external things of a Christian way of life than in Christ himself. We're warned about mysticism, the tendency to be more interested in the experience of God than in God himself. And we're warned about asceticism, the tendency to attempt in our own strength what only Jesus can do for us. And as we move into chapter 3, Paul will set over against all of these hollow and deceptive philosophies the only answer, the only way that we can move forward, which is to stay put in Christ and continue to live in Him just as we received Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just all the ways that your word shines light on our lives today. Lord, and you know that so many of these topics, Lord, I would rather shy away from because the implications are so varied and there's no way in half an hour, Lord, to appropriately restrict and apply this to each person's lives. Lord, and you know that's especially true when it's a topic that could be so easily misunderstood like today's. So Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you, be with us this week. By your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would shine your light on these truths. Lord, that we wouldn't just take one particular phrase that we thought was addressed at us and go run off with it, Lord, but that we would really, if we sense any sort of conviction, Lord, or even if we're just confused, if it didn't make any sense, that you would help us to come before you in your presence on our knees and allow you to sort through it and show us, Lord, where we're driven by fear to attempt to get control of ourselves instead of trusting you, instead of drawing near to you and being close to you and just choosing to believe that you are our Savior and that we are saved and therefore we will be saved, that the powers that threaten us have been broken, Lord, that they have no reach over us because we are dead in Christ. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue, Lord, to shine your light in our hearts this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.